Our catechism portion this evening is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and question and answer 12. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from, well, first I'm going to read from Romans 5, 12 to 19, and then I'll read Genesis 2, 15 to 17. So first of all, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came upon one offense resulted in condemnation. That the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, covenant is a very important aspect in biblical teaching, and hence the Reformed faith. It teaches that God relates to human beings through covenants, which are relationships that God sets up and guarantees by his word. Not relationships we set up, not relationships that we negotiate with God, but covenants are relationships that God sets up. Because after all, he is sovereign. We have nothing to negotiate with, but he graciously sets up covenants, relationships with us, and he assures us through his word, guarantees them. And the first covenant was set up with our first parents, of which we read in Genesis chapter 2, and it's known as the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Covenant of life because it promised life if they were faithful, and a covenant of works because it was through works that they were going to receive life from God. This covenant and its unfolding is crucial to us all, for it exposes the inability of man to secure salvation by his own works. The Heidelberg Catechism begins this way. It teaches us about our sin, about our misery, in order that we might be led to seek and embrace the gospel, or speaking in covenantal terms, the covenant of grace, rather than the covenant of works. So the Heidelberg Catechism takes us where we're at. It tells us about ourselves. It tells us about our inability to do good. It tells us about the inclination, the natural tendency that we have to sin and go against God's law, and the consequences thereof, which is death itself. And there's nothing that we can do about it. We can't rehabilitate ourselves. We can't discipline ourselves and obey God's law. We cannot. In fact, Moses warns us against that by pointing out that if we're going to embrace the covenant of works, if we're going to try and do it in our own strength, then all we have to do, ironically speaking, is just keep all the law. Just keep all the law. In fact, that's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler when he came to him and said, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? And Jesus very plainly said, well, keep the law. Keep all the law. But he and his mistaken view of the law and his life said, well, I've done that from my youth. I mean, he hadn't, but he thought he had. And then Jesus showed him that really, in fact, he hadn't, because his love was not for God. It was for other things. And so he said, well, go and sell everything that you have and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. And he couldn't do it. He went away sad because he knew that he had just traded heaven for his riches. And that exposed his hypocrisy, his view of himself. And the world is full of that. I mean, you talk to people, that's the way they talk. They think that if they live decent lives, then God is going to accept them into heaven. Oh, they may do sin here, there, you know, every day, in fact. But as people say, sometimes about their children that are not, you know, behaving the right way, but he's got a good heart. That's the way they think about themselves. We're decent people. And we try. Of course, when push comes to shove, we do the things that benefit us. But we're basically good people. Jesus didn't look at the young ruler and question the things that he said. He didn't question his effort. In fact, we're told that he looked upon him and loved him. But he still failed. He was still a sinner. He still couldn't stand before God by himself and be accepted. No, the covenant of works slays everyone. And yet the world fills its mind with this foolishness that they are able to stand before God. And as I prayed and as we sang, if God would mark sins, and he does, by the way, if God would take account of our sins, no one would be able to stand before him. No one. But then we think, oh, but just, you know, tiny sins or sin here and there, it's not so bad. I remind you in Genesis chapter 3, how many sins did Adam and Eve do? One. Did they kill someone? No. Did they make an idol of God? No. Did they lie to one another? No. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And look at the consequences. As we will see in sermons that are coming up. So, it is covenant theology that stops that rugged individualism and this idea that we can stand on our own before God. No, we cannot. We cannot. Though we stress that salvation is embraced personally, one by one, we must not forget that we enter into God's kingdom, we become part of his body, part of his people. God relates to us in covenants, corporately. Yes, he saves us personally, individually, but we are part of God's wonderful covenants. So first of all, reading these passages, looking at the nature of this covenant. As I said, first of all, it's a covenant of works. We might ask, why is this covenant spoken as one of works? Surely we know that man cannot be saved by his works. That's true. But man has to be taught this before he can understand it. The whole human race had to be taught this fundamental lesson. Just as the Heidelberg Catechism begins by establishing and making people understand themselves in terms of sin and our inability to be obedient to God. And so here God starts with a covenant of works. He gives them an opportunity to learn, an opportunity to understand themselves in their relationship with God. So God told Adam that he must obey him and he would gain life. Or if he disobeyed him, he would surely die. That's how important our relationship with God is. It's a matter of life and death, as Moses said when he speaks about God's wonderful truth and the covenant. He said, I lay before you today life and death. Choose life. Our relationship with God is going to result in one of those two things, life or death. And so God laid before Adam life and death and set up the conditions so that he would realize and understand his inability. So God gave him a work to do. God put the responsibility on his shoulders, on Adam's shoulders. He was the covenant head. He was representing all of humanity. And what he had to do was obey God. He had to keep himself from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he was warned, as we just said, that if he obeyed God, he would have life. But if he disobeyed God, he would surely die. I mean, how we need to impress that upon people. They don't seem to understand that. If you disobey God, then you face death, eternal death. And if you obey God, you receive life. That's what's before them. That's what God put before Adam and Eve. And Paul mentions these two options. And that's contrasted with another covenant and means of salvation, namely the covenant of grace. As I said, many people, many religions continue to hold on to this idea that they can earn salvation by their works. And so they tell people, oh, there's four steps, seven steps, however many steps there are, that you have to do all of these things and then you'll be saved. It's a covenant of works. It's a covenant that where you have to put forth effort. You have to accomplish something. You have to get to something. And then supposedly you will have life. But this covenant was given to put beyond doubt in our minds that whatever steps people tell us to do, that we're not going to be able to satisfy God. We're going to fail. Every single one of us is going to fail. And Paul makes that very clear when he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We might deceive ourselves, like the rich young ruler, that we are doing those things, But under God's scrutiny, the very best things that we do are viewed as filthy rags, utter failures, because we deceive ourselves, like the Pharisees did. They thought they were holy, holier than everyone else, but they were sepulchres, dead inside. And it's the covenant of works that exposes that. And so this covenant is very crucial, it's very important. As I said, just like the Heidelberg Catechism, to help us to see our sin. It was a covenant of life also. This covenant is, as I said, named covenant of life because life was offered and it was at stake in this arrangement. If he disobeyed, he would surely die. And the converse, if he obeyed, he would receive life. How important it is for us to understand God's covenant. As I said, because it involves eternal life or eternal death. Religion is not something we can ignore. God is not something that we can ignore. As I said earlier, it's a matter of life and death. So God designed it for life, but by man's failure, he embraced death. We all, through Adam, have inherited death. That's what Romans tells us. That's what Paul is stressing for us to understand. Through one man came death to all of us. And how do we know that it came to all of us? How do we know that we were with Adam in his fall? Because not only did that judgment come upon Adam, in other words, he died, even though he lived quite a long time, 900 odd years, but he died. Well, everyone after him died. We continue to die. Generation by generation, we die. Every nation under heaven experiences that. There's graveyards all over the place. Why? Because they were all in the same covenant under the headship of Adam. That's why death entered this world. And it affected everyone because we failed. He failed, and we failed with him. And we continue to fail. And so to hang on to that covenant, to relate to God in that way is just absolute madness. It's suicide. Because when God looks at you, he's going to see sin. Never mind God. When other people look at you, they can see the sin. So you can imagine what God sees. If everyone else can see that you fail, you're not perfect. And everyone says that about themselves, don't they? I'm not perfect. Well, that's announcing your guilt. That's sealing the argument. You're not perfect. Therefore, you will surely die. But it's a structured covenant. There's a covenant head in this relationship. And so, how does this covenant made with Adam affect me? We might ask. What if we do not even believe the Bible or Christianity? But whether we believe it or not doesn't mean it's not true. That's the way that it happened. That's why I said death comes. That's the way death is explained in the Bible. Death entered through one man's sin, the sin of Adam. Adam was made the head of the human race, and God entered into a relationship with Adam that included all of humanity, every person, every nation. Now, some may think, well, that's unfair. Why can't I stand by myself? Why can't I represent myself? But before you say that, then just look at the man that God put as head over us. Here was Adam who had never sinned. Here was Adam who was created in true righteousness and holiness. Here was a man who had a relationship with God. He walked with God in the cool of the day. Here was a man who lived in fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. Is there any other person that you would want representing you? Is there anyone greater? What more qualities could a head have than Adam that had exactly those qualities? And we look at leaders and we lament the fact that they're so corrupt in many different ways, whichever nation you look at. But here's a head who had never sinned. Here's a head that knew God, had fellowship with God. Here's a head that really had everything that a man and a person could desire. He was given a wife that was a helpmate to him. He was given a beautiful environment to live in the Garden of Eden, and he had fellowship with God. What could the devil possibly use to trip him up? If we had that kind of a test, people would say it's biased. Because they would say, as Satan would say about Job, you give him everything. I mean, of course he's going to obey you. I mean, you give him all his food, you give him a beautiful garden, you give him a wife, and you give him fellowship with you. And then you warn him. And then you just give him one thing not to do. Just don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you threaten him that if he does sin, he's going to die. Well, of course he's going to obey you. You would think so. And that isn't what happened. The first opportunity that came, Adam fell. You see, we are treated under a head, a covenant head. We have that in our own life, right? I mean, our children are born to parents, and whichever nation they may be in, that's the citizen that they have. They don't choose that. They have that. Because they are under the head of the family. If we move somewhere else, they move somewhere else. Or in government, we have heads of government. They declare war. We're all at war. We may not like that, we may not agree with them, but we are at war. We suffer the consequences. Or in sports, children play sports. You don't have a child coming off a soccer field saying, yeah, well, I really did well. I mean, the team lost, you lost. You might have played the best than everyone else, but your team lost, and you lost with your team. No, God deals with us in covenants. There's no unfairness with God. If you complain about Adam being your head, then can you see that when it comes to Christ, you're going to have to complain about Christ too? You can't say, I don't want Adam as my head, but I'll take Christ as my head. We can't argue, oh, Adam sinned, and therefore I shouldn't be held responsible, and then argue, oh, Christ obeyed, and we won part of the blessings that flow from that. No, you reject the covenant of works because of the headship. You have to reject the covenant of grace in terms of headship. No, we're happy about that. But as I said, we miss the point. We miss the point if we say, oh, if I had done it by myself, then I'd be satisfied. That's the point. That's the point of the covenant of works. God put the best man forward, and look what happened. It wasn't the first, second, or third attempt. It was the first attempt. That's what God's trying to point out to us. No matter what advantages you get, without me, you cannot be good. You're going to fall. You're going to receive the penalty of death. No, we need to thank God that he taught us this lesson right at the beginning. No one should ever, in their wildest dreams, ever look at life in terms of I'm going to be the best person I can be, and then God's going to accept me into heaven. Don't put your hopes in that. Don't put your hopes in that. And let us warn anyone that does. One sin plunged the world into death, ruined the whole creation. We have no idea of the justice of God if that's the way we think. And people are going to be rude awakening. And we hear that in the scriptures. We're in the judgment day. Oh, but Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Yeah. You stood on your own two feet and you thought that you could satisfy God's justice by your life. And it was full of sin. We might add, as it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, if God did not spare his only begotten Son, when his Son stood before him, God poured out upon him the condemnation upon sin. Why would he have mercy on anyone else? Why would he look at you and say, oh my, all of this sin, but I'm gonna take it out of the way? No, no. No, we will all receive our just rewards when we stand before God on that judgment day. But you might say, well, you know, Adam fell, we all fell with him. Now in trouble, we can't do anything. But you can. You can. Even though we all fell with Adam, God has provided for us a salvation. He's provided us a better way. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe in him, we are transferred into that covenant of grace with Christ being our head. And he succeeds where Adam failed. Not by doing one good work or not disobeying God in one thing. No, Christ was our head by paying for every sin that we have committed. Facing the justice and the judgment of God for our sins. No, we have salvation in the covenant of grace. We have to leave the covenant of works behind. As I said, the Heidelberg Catechism. You remember, it ends with, but isn't God merciful? We're guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so now we cry out for mercy. We say, oh, but isn't God merciful? Yeah, he is merciful, but he's also just. So he has provided salvation, but it cost him. It cost him his Son. And thank God that he provided his Son. Thank God that he provided for us a covenant of grace under the Lord Jesus Christ and in him. We have reconciliation with God. There were conditions in the covenant, going back to the covenant of works with Adam, which is our subject this evening. It was conditions attached to the covenant. And as I said earlier, they were to obey a single command. Adam was given only one condition, namely not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How strange, since we know much of God's holy law. Again, this doesn't mean that God is saying, oh, you can do all other kinds of sins, lie and cheat and everything, just don't eat from that tree. No. The focus is brought on this one sin. Just try this one. That's all that was needed. Just to prove the fact that we can't do it in our own strength. This showed and highlighted man's inability. As I said, if only we can get that through into people's minds. I mean, as I said earlier, we do. People understand that. That's why people say, well, I'm not perfect. Well, we need to take that logically and say, okay, if you're not perfect, that means you've sinned, correct? You've done something that's sinful. And they would say, I presume, yes. They may say, well, it's not such a big sin. But they can't deny the fact that they've sinned. Well, then we have to take them to the scriptures and say, well, here's what God's law says. It says the wages of sin is death. So you're undone. By your own testimony, you're undone. And that's what God is showing through Adam. A single obedience, he was called to keep this command, and he failed. That's when he was perfect. That's when he had everything. That's when he had a relationship with God. He failed. How much more we, surrounded with a sinful world in which we live and a corrupt nature that we've inherited. But as I said, God has provided for us a remedy. God has encouraged us with this covenant that he did not take everything back at that point. He didn't destroy all the creation. It was corrupted, yes. Man was corrupted. But he didn't destroy man, and he didn't destroy this world. He began to show mercy straight away. They lived, as I said, nearly 900 years. The world still provided for them. Even though they had to work for it, it was harder than it was before. But nevertheless, God provided for their needs so that he could begin to teach them a better way. A better covenant, a better means to a relationship with him that would succeed and would be there to bless us for eternity. Yes, we failed. Adam failed. Each and every one of us fails. But in the light of our failure, God shows his grace. God provides for us the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he did with Adam and Eve. Even as he casts them out of the garden, even as he allows them to experience the effects of separation from God, being cast out of the garden, having to work, having to have pain and suffering in childbirth. But nevertheless, they would survive. For what? To look forward to and to put all their trust and faith and hope in the provision of a Savior, the seed of the woman, the very seed that we celebrate this week, the very seed that came down from heaven, the very seed that took upon him our sins and stand as our representative before God and become our substitute and to atone for our sins. That's what God provided. So in the midst of the recognition of our failure, in the midst of the dismal condition that we plunged ourselves in through our disobedience, yet God provides hope. And that hope is what we celebrate. So abandon any hope in your works. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your efforts to live a good life. Many people do that. Many people try and do that. And they'll give to this cause or that cause. They'll help in so many different ways. And they think they are building merit with God. And it's a complete and absolute failure. Because with God, as we mentioned earlier, with the rich young ruler, and what Moses said, you'll never be perfect. You'll never be perfect. None of us stand a chance. We fail. Every day we fail. You know you fail. I know I fail. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have certain hope. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ calls this to him. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can't carry that burden on your back. It'll crush you. But my burden is light. My burden is easy. Because I take your sin and pay for it before the justice of God so that we might have life. People of God, the covenant of works should end all hope in your efforts. But the covenant of grace provides hope, certain hope. And so we come to him, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he is our head. And he did not fail. And we receive through him justification and reconciliation with God. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that in the midst of our failure, each and every one of us, that Adam simply represented, but that's the way we are. That's our experience day by day. And so, Father, we pray that we may give up any trust in ourselves, but rather embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and worship him and have faith in him and the work that he does in us. It's the power of God unto salvation. It'll cleanse our hearts. It'll take away that sinful heart that we have and our nature that is corrupt and give us a new nature and a new heart so that we can once again walk with you in fellowship and dwell in your house forevermore. Our Father in heaven, we pray for one another. We pray for our families. We pray for our friends. Lord, grant us opportunities to bring these important truths to their minds and hearts so that they might see, they might recognize the only Savior that you provided. Our Father in heaven, bless this season, this week. May we indeed declare this wonderful hope. Our Father, hear our prayers, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 393.